The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 19. And I want to speak on the theme this morning, extraordinary service, or you could call it joyful service. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 19. Reading from the New King James, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do.' Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And so when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priest.' And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Where are there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where there not any found who returned to give glory except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well.'" Now we're looking at a text that you might think, why did you read all of that? It seems to be a disjointed, and certainly the healing of the 10 lepers seems to have nothing to do with the first part of your text. Oh, contraire. Please pay attention, as you will see that they are very much connected. And so I would like to begin with a question. And the question is, would you prefer to be a servant of the Lord that obeys God or a servant that delights God? And you say, I don't understand your question. They are one and the same, are they not? I wish they were, but the text tells me they are not the same. There is an obedience rendered to God that is merely legal obedience, and there is a loving obedience, and they are not the same. That is what Jesus is trying to communicate in this text from Luke 17, 1 through 19. Now, in order to understand that being the theme, you need to understand Luke's purpose and method of writing his gospel. It's a little different than the synoptic gospels, even though it's included under that category. Luke's purpose and method is found in his own beginning prologue in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So let's look at that just for a few moments, because it will help us and aid us in rightly interpreting Luke chapter 17. In Luke 1, beginning with verse 1, Luke writing to Theophilus, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us," And let me pause and just simply say that Luke is just telling you that there are other narratives, there are other gospels have already been written. No doubt Mark and Matthew has already been written. And there are other narratives that have also been written that Luke is talking about here. And then verse 3, he says this, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Luke is saying, I want to give you an orderly account. What does he mean by that? He is stating his purpose. His purpose is not just a chronological biography of the life and ministry of Jesus. No, rather it's to teach Christ and his gospel. It was to assure Theophilus of the kingdom of God by helping him to see the heart of God, the heart of the King of the kingdom, and that is the gospel. And so Luke will share some things out of sequence. This is where he's different than some of the other synoptic writers. He will actually give an orderly account, not necessarily by chronology, but by thematic description. He'll give our Lord's teaching, and then what he characteristically does is this. He'll follow the teaching of our Lord with something from his life that demonstrates what he has just taught. He does this repeatedly throughout his gospel, and Luke 17 is a prime example of that. Here we have the teaching of Jesus, verses 1 through 10, and then 11 and 19 is the event of our Lord's life that illustrates what he's just taught in the first 10 verses. So let me direct you to the text in our first heading or section of this text. And it is the warning concerning offenses and the command to rebuke and to restore, verses 1 through 4. Then he said to the disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, Jesus states this naturally because of the context of the last two chapters. Last two chapters, he's been dealing with the Pharisaical hypocrisy of the religious leaders and their despising of the sinner and Jesus' affiliation and ministry to them. He deals with their legalistic manner and their approach to the Word of God. And so this is an outflow. And so he turns to his disciples and says, "Don't you be like them. Be careful that you do not offend a brother, that you deal with him in a legalistic manner in the way in which these Pharisees. It would be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and that you perish." And then he says, verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves." The Greek grammar tells us there's reciprocity here. In other words, it's just not Jesus saying, "Take heed to yourself, you alone," but take heed not only of yourself, but one another. Pay attention to one another. Care for one another. And that's what we are to do, blessed church. That's our mission. We are to take heed, not just to ourselves, but to one another. And Jesus specifically says, if your brother sins, well, you've got a task. I've got a command for you. Go to him. Rebuke him. Correct him. And if he repents, then forgive him. And that's the task. This is how we're to deal with one another. And therefore, we are to respond to one another in this manner. It's not an easy task, is it? And the disciples, we see their response, the second section, verse 5. And the apostles said to our Lord, "Increase our faith." Now we should applaud their request. It's right. But at the same time, see the revealed weakness of those who asked it. What does Jesus commonly call his disciples? You say, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about." Well, let me rephrase it for you just for a moment. What does he often say in rebuke to their faith? O ye of little faith. Well, I said, what does he normally call them? Because the grammar supposes that it's actually a noun. O ye little faiths. He's often calling them men, not just having little faith, but that they are little faiths. They needed to ask this, and they were right to see at this moment in their pilgrimage and schooling with Jesus in the school of faith that they've learned. They can't generate it. They can't manufacture it. They've right to go to Jesus and say, oh Lord, increase our faith. And that is appropriate. We ought to be looking to the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, not to us ourselves. But it's asked. The question itself is asked because their faith is frail and it is faulty and it is feeble. And we know this because of the Lord's answer to their request. And that's the next section, our Lord's response. Look at verse 6. And so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, it's an encouraging answer, but at the same time, it's also a rebuke. It's a corrective answer. And I say that for several reasons. Number one, Jesus has said this before, has he not? He said it at least two different times. Once when they failed to cast out the demon out of the epileptic boy in Matthew 17. He says the exact same thing. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed. Or when in Mark 11, they, with their so little faith, was astonished at the withering of the fig tree. They said, look, Master, they're shocked. And what does Jesus say? He says the exact same thing. He responds, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say, not to a mulberry tree, but to a mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would happen. It would be done of you. So, two times before, he uses this as a corrective response, and I believe he's doing so once again in this text. And I would refer you to Pastor Lee's sermon just a few weeks ago. I wasn't here when he preached it, but I listened to it this week as I increasingly felt the burden of the Lord to share from this text, knowing that he'd already covered it. And I would refer you to that he is absolutely right and remarkable in that exposition of that text. That this is not a question about how much faith you have. It's not about the quantity of faith, but the quality of faith. Jesus is saying, it doesn't take much faith. It takes enough about the size of a mustard seed, barely visible in the palm of your hand. And if you had that, in other words, we would put it in our idioms, if you just had one degree of pure faith, you could say to this deeply rooted mulberry tree, be cast into the sea. And it happened. It's not the quantity of your faith. It is the genuineness, or as I would like to say, the purity. The purity of your faith. And then I substantiate that this is corrective because of the illustration that Jesus then proceeds in verses 7 through 10, our next section. Our Lord's illustration. Let's look at it. This illustration has been greatly misinterpreted through the years. He says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I love how the Lord says this. I think not. I can just see that, can't you? That twinkle in the eye, that tilting of the head. I think not. And so likewise you, when you've done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Three questions with three obvious answers. No, yes, and no. The first question, a man who has only one servant comes in from the fields, is he going to say to him, hey, sit down here, I got your supper ready. Just sit down, let me serve you. And the answer is, no. Next question, do you think that servant that he will thank him. Excuse me, that's the second question is, come sit down to eat. And then rather, will he not say to him, prepare my supper? Verse 8, gird yourself, serve me, then you can eat. And the answer is obviously, yes. That's what a servant does. Whether he's a bond servant, meaning he's a slave, or he's an indentured servant, this is what was required. This was the responsibilities and duties. And then the last question, do you think he's going to thank him? And the answer is, of course not. Why? Because he's doing only what he's commanded to do. Get that. It's important. He's only doing what he's instructed to do. He's only doing his job. Now, this illustrations often teach that we should be humble servants of the Lord. And at the end of the day, we ought to say of ourselves, well, I'm just an unprofitable servant, nothing more. Well, let's be frank. That's true. That's all we are. We add nothing to him. Anything we accomplish, it's he in us. Praise be to God that he's willing to have such an arrangement with us. But Jesus is not here encouraging humility, although he does other times. That's not the purpose here. I think this is really what he's saying. Boys, realize at the end of the day you serve me and that it's a privilege of grace. Therefore, consider yourself lowly and call yourself unprofitable to display humility. Do you think that's what he's really saying? I don't think so. Can I say it's Jesus? I think not. That's not what he's doing. He's not trying to recognize, make them to remember that they're privileged by grace to serve him. I know this text is used that way and has been used by some of God's choicest servants. They've interpreted it this way, but I don't think that's the purpose of the illustration, and I think it's a misinterpretation of our Lord's words. Nor is Jesus encouraging an obedience that simply does what is required. Certainly, that's not what he's saying. I think actually he's teaching the opposite. He is teaching, don't just do what I tell you to do. The illustration is this. Are you listening? Let me hear an amen. Thank you, Brother Zeke. I appreciate your attentiveness. Can you help the others? The illustration is about a cold, calculating servant that does barely enough to comply. He just does what he is required to do, no more and no less. He only does what's required, so he doesn't want to do any more than that, and he certainly doesn't want to do any less because that could be, well, not pleasant for him. It would bring upon him repercussions. So this is a cold, calculating servant that's doing only what's required of him to do for his own benefit. He's only looking out for himself. Now, I know I need to give you a little bit more proof than that. Look at the word unprofitable servants. Literally, it simply means useless servants of no value. And it's only used one other time in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Matthew 25, 30. Here, it's used for one of the three servants who buried his talent because of laziness. You remember the three talents? One gives five, one's given two, one's given one. The other two, five and two, they multiply, they double their talents. But this one buries it. And listen to what Jesus said to that servant. And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't think Jesus wants you to be considered an unprofitable, useless servant. And in addition, I would say Jesus actually states, listen to this, in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, are you ready to have your socks blown off? This is amazing. Jesus said he's going to do the very thing that this master will not do. Look at the text. When he returns, he's going to bid you to sit down and he's going to serve us. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and he will come forth and serve them. I know it just blows our thinking, doesn't it? We think we're going to get to heaven and we're going to serve the Lord. But he says, when you get home, when you come in from the field, I'm going to seat you at my table. I'm going to gird myself and I'm going to serve you. Remember, the king's the greatest in his kingdom. And he demonstrates it in his loving service to the weak and to the lowly. This is an illustration against obedience given so one can gain something in return. Jesus calls that useless. And he knows who he's talking to. He sees something. The discerner of men's hearts, he can know what's in those 12 men's hearts. And he knows that there's this dangerous tendency already abiding within them and fueling much of their service. Now, that's a pretty tough accusation for me to make here 2,000 years later when I don't have the fear of one of them coming up here and tapping me on the shoulder and saying, "Move over, bud, I got to correct the record." But let the record speak. How often were they arguing who was going to be the greatest? Competing for thrones next to Jesus. And not even being subtle, but asking outright. Remember, Peter asked one day, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Don't tell me they weren't serving for their own gain. Oh, how that must have wounded the heart of the Lord Jesus. Surely it proves that the apostles didn't really understand or rightly appraise him. For if they had rightly appraised him, they would have realized they already had the best. They had him, the absolute best. They would have never asked that question. But they didn't realize that. And so Jesus is saying to these brethren, and he's saying to us today through the text, because the text is just alive today as it was the day he spoke. His word is living and active. Don't think about 12 men on a dusty road somewhere between Galilee and Jerusalem. Think about you seated where you are right now. Obedience stripped of love and joy is useless in the eyes of God. Love, obedience stripped of love and joy. You see, we live by a motto, well, I may not feel like doing it, but I'm going to do it because that's what's required of me. Jesus is saying that's useless. Now, some of you don't believe that. I know you would argue with me. Let's keep going. It was the minimal duty of the disciples in the beginning of chapter 17 to forgive a brother who came and apologized or to correct him. They should not commend themselves for doing so, since this was what Jesus required. But Jesus does not want them to do what just was required, to minimally do the command. He wants them to do it not like a slave, not like a slave getting by. He wants them to do it joyfully. He wants them to not do as a slave, only doing what's required. He wants them to do it enthusiastically. When your brother sins and comes to you, be so happy that now you get to restore the relationship. Be excited. Be joyful. Don't count seven times. In fact, Peter comes to him one time, doesn't he? And said, "Lord, if I forgive seven times..." Isn't that good? Peter, 70 times 7, or 77 times, says some translations. In other words, quit counting. If you're counting, it's useless obedience. How often what we do because, well, we're supposed to. And we think we have done the will of God when all we have done is violated the will of God. We think we've delighted the heart of God and all we've done is grieved the heart of God. Remember, he doesn't think like we think, does he? My ways are above your ways. And now, Luke illustrates all of this, or The lesson is demonstrated by action, our last section, verses 11 through 19. Verse 11, it probably didn't happen chronologically right at this moment, but Luke pulls it out and he brings it right here because it illustrates the teaching. Now, it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory?" Now, were there not any Jews, God's, quote, people, descendants of Abraham, to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." Now, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it. Very key to this text. Did the other 9 who were healed, did they have faith? There were 10. 10 go to the priest in obedience to Jesus, and on the way, they discover the stinking, rotting flesh is now whole. Life is being supplied, and they look at each other, and they're healed. Did those 9 who did not return to Jesus, did they have faith? Were they not trusting in Jesus to be healed? Did they exercise faith when they obeyed Jesus to go to the high priest and show themselves healed, even when they had not been yet healed? And the answer is yes to all of these questions. Absolutely. Very much so. They had faith. But their faith was polluted, adulterated. It's faith, but it's faith that's not even the size of a mustard seed because it's not pure like the Samaritan. And that's why Jesus commends the Samaritan's faith and why it's different than the other 9. The answer is that it's not a minimal faith. It is normal, God-centered faith. Jesus said faith the size of a mustard seed could not just remove a mulberry tree, but even a mountain. And this chapter begins with Jesus commanding his disciples not to be like the Pharisees and give offense to one another, to the weaker ones, but to exercise mercy, even forgiving someone who repeatedly sins against them. But as you and me, that's hard. It wasn't easy. And they understood it wasn't easy, and it was so difficult, so they said, "We've got to have more faith in order to comply," because they did get this. Are you paying attention? They did somewhat understand that faith and obedience are linked. As we often say, it's two sides of the same coin, right? How do you know one has faith? Because of his works, his obedience. Obedience doesn't produce faith. Faith produces obedience. So they understood that, so they go to Jesus, ask for more faith. But Jesus says it doesn't take much faith, indicating that the faith of the disciples must have been so very weak. It was not pure faith. It was adulterated with something. Just a few moments and I'll show you what that was. Their faith was the faith of a slave only doing what was minimally required, much like the faith of the 9 lepers who did only what Jesus told them to do. Their hearts were not into forgiveness, but mere legal compliance, doing what was required and nothing else. Just like the 9 lepers. They had faith. They did exactly what Jesus told. They received the miracle, but they were not moved by what had happened enough as the Samaritan was. Something happened to that man. Not only did he receive physical healing, my dear friends, he received glorious spiritual healing. He was saved that day. The Samaritan's leprous faith was filled with an exuberance and a joyful compliance. His faith was larger than the faith of a slave. And he comes, spins around, comes and runs back to Jesus, falls on his face, and he worships him. Isn't it beautiful what Jesus says to him? Verse 19. Arise, your faith has made you whole. Whole. Interesting word there. In the King James, it's used 110 times. I think in the ESV, it's only used the word, the Greek word, 93 times. But of the 110 times it's used in the Authorized Version, 93 times it's translated save, 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 deliver, deliverance. Jesus is saying, thy faith has saved you. He's using the healing as a metaphor of a deeper cleansing and healing from sin. I got to just to stop and praise the Lord right now. So join me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for cleansing me of my sins. Dark was the stain, right? Black as night. That stain was our sins and guilt. And he cleansed you. Come on, saints. Don't forget. Remember right now. It's very important that you remember. So I hope you can see how the text flows and what Luke's purpose is. It's not so much a subject on faith as it is on something else. This virtue of faith, although extremely important, without it can't please God, this virtue must take a lesser seat to a greater virtue. Do you know what that greater virtue is? Well, the Apostle Paul said it this way, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, there it is, or mulberry trees, and have not charity, love, I am nothing. The apostle tells us that faith, God kind of faith, the faith that delights him, the faith that goes beyond just mere legal compliance, is a faith that works through love. He says in Galatians 5:6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith worketh by love. Faith works through love. The kind of faith that Jesus is exhorting, the faith of a mustard seed, pure faith is a faith that comes out of love. It comes out of the experience of the love of God. So in order to help you to get all of this, I'm going to ask permission as I bring this to a conclusion. That is this. I want permission to peep in your windows and observe you over a period of a few days. It's not polite to peep in people's windows without permission. So I'm asking for your permission to look into your house for a few days. And what would we see? What would we see? Dear husband, what would we hear when you speak to your wife? Do we hear tones of tenderness and affection? Or do we hear something otherwise? Madam, what do we hear as you speak to your husband? Is your word sharp? Do they cut deeply? Children, how do you respond to your parents? Are you joyful in your obedience to them? Do you comply enthusiastically? And dads, moms, how do you deal with your children? Do you do them in tenderness and in love? Yes, discipline is necessary, but do they see when you discipline them that it really does hurt you more and it's out of love? Can they feel that? Can they sense that? Do they know that? What would I see if I peered through your windows for the next 2 or 3 days and you didn't know I was standing there listening, observing? What would I hear? Sir, does your wife know and does she feel that your world revolves around her? Or would she say, I think he's married to his job and I feel like the mistress? And what happens when there are those moments, and they've come for Karen and I, those moments when in a flare, in a moment, without any warning, something is said, offense is taken, and the next thing we know, there's a crack, a fissure in our communication and in our relationship. What happens then? What happens then? Does one false move, one wrong act, stir up retaliatory actions? Justice has to be served here. We've got to get this right. Or is there a willingness to forgive? A willingness to lovingly, if has to be. And listen, not all offenses have to be rebuked. Love covers a multitude of sins too. So how then do you deal with this? How can you not have just the faith of a slave and a legal obedience? And I want to leave this with you. I wished I had another hour. Yeah, but Brother Mac gets the opportunity and privilege that I must cease. Do you understand how your heart works and why you do what you do? Real quickly. God's designed to make you work by what I would call chief desires or affections or inclinations, dispositions, whatever you want to call it. But it's why you do what you do. It's the chief desires. A faith that's legal, that does what is required in order to gain, as the nine lepers, and as often displayed by the apostles at times, is a faith that's polluted because not only does it see Christ, but right in front of Jesus is you. Get the proper perspective here. The visionary, the line of vision. If you're standing here and he's here, who's the predominant one in the vision? It's you. And so when the wife says the words that sound so disrespectful, she doesn't honor you. What do you do? Because your faith has been offended. Justice, you, yourself, has been the wounded party. There's got to be rectifying. There's got to be a balancing of the books. We can't let this go on. And so now you retaliate. You try to fix it. You try to change her. Oh, my dear friend, the reason is your faith is polluted. You got you too much involved in your faith. The kind of faith that Jesus is talking about that's about the size of a mustard seed, but if pure, it's all you need, is a faith like the Samaritan, who, when he came to Jesus, all he was thinking was one thing, himself and his healing. But something happened as he walked towards Jerusalem. Something happens. The healing power of heaven comes. And all of a sudden, the healing power doesn't stop with his physique and his stubby hands and toes and his withered figure. It proceeds deeper. It goes powerfully into the spirit of the man. And something arises. Faith comes. He believes. He turns. He runs back. He falls at the feet of Christ. Why? Because now faith sees only one thing. It sees one thing, one person only. It sees Christ. Christ. So listen very carefully. That man was no longer absorbed with just the fact of his healing. He was saturated, fascinated with the healer himself. And that's why he is an enthusiastic servant. That's why he's congratulated and applauded by Jesus. So husband, dear wife, child, friend, brother, when the offenses come, and they do come, Jesus said they would, quit looking at you. You need not be the object of your faith or concern. Here's what you must do. You must learn to look to Jesus. And remember, godly faith works through love. And the love you need is not what you've got for your spouse at that moment or your husband or your children or your brother. It's the love of God. You need to once again experience His love for you. And what must you do? At that moment, you have to look beyond the circumstance. Look beyond the shoulder of that spouse, that brother, and see Jesus there suffering your offenses, which are far worse than any offense any human being will ever level against you. Look at Him. Look at Him. Look at Him now. Just don't look at the cross. Look at Him now. How patient He endures with me. How long-suffering He endures my offenses. And look how He responds to me. Now you're ready to go in and either correct or forgive. Why? Because your faith is not looking at you. Here's what we do. We grit our teeth. We resolve and stiffen our spine and say, okay, I don't like this. I don't feel like forgiving her, but I've got to do it. And we act like we forgive and think we are a good Christian for doing so. And Jesus says, it's useless. No, that's not faith working out of love. Remember the gospel. The gospel is the power that fuels the love, that fuels the faith. And forgiveness will be enthusiastic. You'll say to her, your beloved, oh, sweetheart, I've done so far worse to Jesus than you will ever do to me. Of course I forgive you. In light of the mercy I've received, how can I withhold this from you? Come here, let me hold you. Let me embrace you. Let my kisses fall upon you. I love you. Of course, it's okay. Because we're all broken anyway, and we need a Savior. And thank God, we have a gospel that promises His mercy. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Let us learn of Him. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Oh, praise be to God. Thank you, Father, for an unbeatable love. A love that conquers. A love we could never match. And you don't expect us to. You keep pouring your love in us if we will only receive and have eyes of faith to believe that you love us like this. And when we have faith, we experience it. When we experience it, we give it. Help us to change in our minds. And help us to, Lord, not just be useless servants rendering obedience to the minimum, but even as a Samaritan, pure faith. In Jesus' name, amen.